We are coming this evening, as you know, to our final study in the book of the prophet Jonah. And if one wanted to encapsulate the chapters of the book of Jonah in a couple of words, which would be a great trial for me, as you will realize, I suppose it would be possible to do this by speaking of chapter 1 as a description of Jonah running, chapter 2 a description of Jonah repenting, chapter 3 a description of Nineveh reviving. Because as you will remember, in chapter 3, Jonah had gone into the city of Nineveh and proclaimed to it in verse 3 that in the period of 40 days, Nineveh would be overturned. Those prophetic announcements, as the prophet Jeremiah tells us, were always naturally conditional. That is to say, when God pronounced that in 40 days Nineveh would be overthrown, there was a condition which would transform that situation, namely the condition of the people's repentance. And the marvelous narrative that we looked at together last Sunday evening told us how in God's grace, through the preaching of his servant Jonah, the great city of Nineveh repented. And we are told in chapter 3, verse 10, that when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. But when we turn to the fourth chapter, we come across a narrative that I think we would all agree is totally unexpected and in many ways an enormous letdown. You would scarcely anticipate that it would be possible to read as the last chapter of the biography of someone who had been mightily used by God in this unusual awakening, or in any other wonderful work of God in the history of the Christian church. You would scarcely imagine that the story would end on the note with which the prophet Jonah ends. The note of the prophet sulking outside the city of Nineveh with a uncertain spiritual future. You wouldn't, for example, expect that any biography of Martin Luther's life would end in this way, or any biography of the life of a George Whitefield or a D.L. Moody or a Billy Graham, for that matter. You would never anticipate that the last thing you would know about a servant of God would be that he would be found angry with God and angry with what God has done. And so there is a sense that this closing chapter of the book of Jonah is one gigantic anticlimax. Because this man who has been raised from the depths and has seen so much, as we have already noticed, of the sheer power and grace of God in his life, we discover at the end of the narrative, is found outside the city of Nineveh, sulking like a spoiled child, counting down the days in his anger with God. I'll give you 39 more days, 38 more days, 37 more days, 36 more days, 10 more days, 5 more days to destroy this city as you threatened you would do through my preaching. And it is, by any standard of literature, Christian or otherwise, as I say, an extraordinary anticlimax. But the heart of the narrative, of course, lies between what we are told in verse 1, in which Jonah gives expression to his anger with God. And what we read in verses 9, 10, and 11, in which God exposes the sinfulness of Jonah's anger, in the midst of these two points in this narrative, there is a kind of acted parable, a little drama that takes place in the middle of the chapter, which is to be seen almost like three separate cartoon drawings in which God is seeking to illumine Jonah's understanding of his true spiritual condition. And those three cartoon pictures are punctuated or marked by the use of the word provide. In verse 6, we are told that God looked down upon his prophet, and we are to imagine the situation. Here he is in the heat of the sun in the Far East, and he has tried to build himself a little shelter that proves to be all too inadequate as he waits there, hopping mad outside the city of Nineveh, angry with them and angry with God, angry with the world. And here the sun begins to bake down upon him. Think of last Sunday night. Somebody told me after the service there were people mopping their brows simply listening to the sermon. And it had nothing to do with the sermon, of course. It had all to do with the heat. Now imagine this greatly increased. And you find yourself with no place of shelter in the midst of the noonday sun as it beats down upon you. And think how just a couple of days ago you were already complaining about the heat. And then God does three things. The first thing he does in verse 6 is to provide a vine or a gourd. It's amazing to see how the commentators and the scholars are fascinated to try to explore what particular piece of horticulture this thing was. My own favorite, which I think was in the Revised Standard Version, was the castor oil plant. Largely because of the obvious reason that if anything was appropriate for the prophet Jonah in this situation, it was a good dose of castor oil. But here this marvelous plant grows up miraculously and supernaturally as Jonah watches in the desert. And he rejoices. Jonah is very happy. And you can see him almost talking to this gourd. He talks to God, as it were, by means of this plant. Reminiscent of what had happened in the opening chapter when fleeing from God, he had hidden behind the providences of God as though all were well between him and God. And he rejoices. It's the very word that's used throughout the Old Testament of a man rejoicing in God. His spirits are lifted up for a moment, or at least for a day, his anger is quelled. And then the next day, God provides something else. God provides a worm that chews up the plant. And you are supposed to picture the scene. Here is Jonah rejoicing in this plant that's covering him from the heat, the blinding and searing heat of the sun. And suddenly the thing begins to crumble. And now it is lying at his feet. And the God who seemed to have offered him so much protection has now destroyed the protection that he was offering him. And as though that were not enough, we are told in verse 8 that God provided a third thing. God then, when the sun rose the next day, God provided a scorching east wind, the sirocco wind, that people in the ancient Near East, as in the desert today, feared as they fear almost nothing else because of its overwhelming destructive power. Its ability, as it were, not only to sear people with heat, but to drive them into the dust in its overwhelming power. And here is Jonah now with no shelter and in grave danger of losing his life. And what do we read? Notice how the language is very deliberately picked up again in the narrative. Early on, Jonah is angry with God because of the compassion God has shown to the Ninevites. Now notice what begins to happen once again. We are told that Jonah once again becomes angry. I am, verse 9, angry enough to die. Now, there are several words used in the Old Testament for anger that express various aspects of what it means to be angry. The word that's used here means to burn with passion. It means to burn with anger. And just as Jonah is burning inside with anger about what God has done in removing the shelter in which he had rejoiced, now is the time for God to come to him, a little like the way in which the prophet Nathan came to David, you remember, when by means of his parable he had begun to soften up the hardness of his mind, and God comes to him and says to Jonah, Jonah, we need to speak about this. Is it right for you to be angry? Says Jonah, angry? Angry? I am so angry I could die. Here I was and shelter was given to me. And now the shelter that was promised to me from the destructive powers of the heat of the noonday sun and any possibility of this devastating wind crushing my life to pieces. Here I was with the shelter, and now the shelter has been removed. Angry? Wouldn't you be angry if that happened to you? Well then, says God, if you are right to be angry because the shelter has been removed that protected you from the destruction of the power of the sun, don't you think it's right for me to provide shelter for the Ninevites from the destructive power of the wrath of God? Is your passion misplaced, Jonah? No, my passion is not misplaced under these circumstances. Well then, Jonah, is my compassion misplaced on this great city where there are 120,000 who don't know their right hand from their left hand? Is my passion of love and grace and care for these lost souls misplaced? If you are so concerned about the loss of the protection of a vine, should I not be concerned for these people lest they lose the protection of my grace from experiencing my judgment and my wrath? And in a sense, it would be possible for us simply to leave it there. God has the last word. But I want you to notice briefly this evening that in dealing with the prophet Jonah, God is not simply providing for him, as it were, a kind of surface argument that will transform his general thinking about life. God is not content until he has done something so profound in this man's life that for the rest of his life he's going to be prepared forever to let God and his grace have the last word. And that really, I think, is the point of the strange ending to this book. God and his grace must have the last word. And God is determined and will use all possible means in my life to make sure that he and his grace have the last word. Now notice there are three things, I think, that God is doing here with Jonah. And they all express the deep-seated concerns of the heart of God. The first of them is this. In this narrative, God employs his providences in Jonah's life to provide illumination rather than merely to provide consolation. He uses the providences of God in his life to provide spiritual illumination rather than merely consolation. That word in verse 6 and 7 and 8 of chapter 4 is, of course, the same word that was used in chapter 1, verse 17, of the way in which God pursued Jonah in his providences. And it has a wide variety of meaning. One of its meanings is simply to number. And you can almost see God as he strategizes in Jonah's life, sending out number one, number two, and then, as it were, the crucial blow in his life, number three, in order to open up the eyes of his understanding to be able to detect his true spiritual condition. Now, you see, my friends, the point is this. We ordinarily think about the providences of God in terms of our consolation and our encouragement. And we speak this way, I speak this way probably more than most of you. I will say to myself, wasn't it a wonderful providence of God that this happened in my life? But frequently in Scripture, perhaps even more frequently in Scripture, the providences of God are not concerned merely with the consolation of the broken-hearted believer, but with the spiritual illumination of the believer's understanding of him or herself and his or her relationship to God. You know what it is, perhaps some of you by personal experience, most of us by observation. You know what it is when the doctor says to you, I'm going to send you to the hospital for a stress test. And you go to your friends and you say, I'm going to have to go to the hospital for a stress test. And what you long to receive from them, if you're any kind of ordinary individual, is consolation and encouragement. But that's not what the doctor is wanting. The doctor is wanting to give you the stress test because he wants to get to the bottom of the matter. He wants to find out the truth. And he wants that truth, as it were, to be exposed to the light so that he can deal with it. And so that your life, if necessary, may be transformed to accommodate it. And that is often how it is in the providences of God. The providences of God are frequently divine stress tests to show what is in our hearts. And this is what you see here in Jonah's life. God is using this stress test in his life, not because he wants to encourage and console him, but because he wants to bring to the surface the unpalatable truths about Jonah's spiritual heart condition. And he is exposing, do you notice this? It is an almost unbelievable thing until you've begun to see it happen in your own life. He is exposing Jonah's continuing hostility to what God is determined to do in the world and in his own life. Now, you may say, if you have been here for these 3-4 sermons, but surely God had dealt with that already in chapters 1 and 2. No, my friends, God is never done dealing with that. The whole of our lives and every providence of God in which we almost inevitably and naturally seek consolation are providences in which God is also operating to reveal to us the true condition of our hearts. And we need to recognize his hand when he is at work among us, until we are brought to say with the godly young Robert Murray McChain last century, I have begun to see that the seeds of every conceivable sin remain in my heart. Because you see, it's only when a man or a woman is brought to see that this is their heart condition that they're ever going to cast themselves ever more fully and deeply into the fullness of the resources of God's grace. And so we need to learn, as God was seeking to teach Jonah, that the providences of God that bring pain to us and drive us to seek encouragement are also intended to expose to us our true spiritual condition, to act, as it were, as a kind of divine mirror, so that as we gaze into it, it is with sadness that we say, "Is my heart still in such grave need?" And thus to be brought to Him who is able to meet that need out of the riches of His compassion and His grace and His consolation. So let us not bypass spiritual illumination when the providences of God drive us to seek divine consolation. But then I want you to notice a second thing that is clearly happening in Jonah's life, and that is this. God is not only employing His providences for illumination and not merely consolation. God is making it clear that He seeks the constraint of the heart, not merely the confession of the lips. God seeks the inner constraint of the heart, and not merely the confession of the lips. Now this is brought out in a very fascinating way. Because you remember what Jonah says. He says in verse 2, "O Lord, isn't this what I said when I was still at home? This is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." Now that is really a confession of faith. It is as if you or I said, "I know that you are a God," and then went on to cite one of our hymns or a verse from the New Testament. Jonah is saying something to God that he had learned from his mother's knees, from the scriptures of the Old Testament. These words, of course, are first found in the book of Exodus when Moses wants to see a revelation of the glory of God. And God says, "You can't see my glory, but I'll reveal my name to you." And He speaks to him in these terms. He says, "I am the one who has mercy on whom I will have mercy, and compassion on whom I will have compassion." And again in Exodus chapter 34, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin." And Jonah is drawing upon the great confession of the mercy of God. "I knew you were a merciful God, and therefore you might just show this kind of compassion to the Ninevites. And these Ninevites are the sworn enemies of our people. And that's why I wouldn't obey your word, because I knew what the implications would be for our people." Now I want you to notice a couple of things here. One thing obviously is that it's one thing to know the creed. It's another thing to have a life that is conformed in its action to that creed. And rather than be conformed in its action to that creed, Jonah's was the very antithesis of that. We saw this in a different way this morning, as Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers in the temple, where the great confession of God was made, and yet this was happening. And here was Jonah still able to make the ancient confession of Israel that God is a God of infinite grace and love and compassion. And there was hardly an ounce of compassion in his life that conformed to the character of God. But you know, there's another interesting thing to notice, and that's this, that Jonah actually only uses half of the confession. The other half of the confession that we find in Exodus 34 and in one or two other places in the Old Testament scriptures goes on to speak about God as a God who is not only gracious and compassionate, but a God who is faithful to his warnings to bring judgment upon his people. And the reason that is part of the creed of ancient Israel is to help them understand the sheer wonder of this grace of God. That it's a grace of God that comes not to those who are worthy and have kept the law, but it's a grace of God that comes precisely to those who are unworthy and have broken the law. As though God were saying in it, it's only when you understand how much you need my grace that you'll begin to appreciate my grace. And here you see Jonah had become one of those people who is able to confess that God is love, but couldn't see any special reason in their own lives why it was so desperately necessary for God to be love. I may have said before, and I think I may say to my dying day, you know, every day of your life, many of you meet people who will tell you that God is love. They don't believe a single word of it. The God I believe in is a God of love. They don't believe a single word of it. If they believed that God was a God of love, they wouldn't live the way they do. They wouldn't respond to him the way they do. Believe that God is a God of infinite love, that his great passion in life is to love me. You young men, if you knew that there was a girl out there whose great passion in life was to love you, that would change your life one way or another, wouldn't it? You would run in one direction or in the other direction. And the same is true vice versa. It's simply not possible to encounter someone who has a passion of love for you. And to go on in the same old way. And what God is beginning to unfold in Jonah's life. And you can see him going down, as it were, layer upon layer. He's already dealt with this at one level, but he's never done dealing with this. There are depths in which God means to deal with this, to teach us that the confession of our lips is far less vital to him than the conformity of the constraint of our hearts to that confession. And you see what was characteristic of Jonah. Why was he so angry? What was he angry about? There's only one possible thing he could ultimately have been angry about. He was angry with God because God was love. And because of the kind of love that God is. The kind of love that seeks to save the lost. The kind of love that is so full of passion to bring his own children into the purposes of his kingdom that he is determined to use us in order to reach the lost. That was the kind of love in God that Jonah simply could not stand, and it made him hopping angry that God should be immutably such a God. And if that meant loving the Ninevites, then Jonah wanted to reform God in his own image rather than be transformed by God into his image. And you can see how searching this is. Don't you feel some measure of it and see applications of it in your own life? And then there is a third thing that Jonah is intended to learn, and that is that God is far more full of passion for the salvation of the lost than he is for the preservation of the reputation of those who are saved. Let me say that again. God is far more concerned with the salvation of those who are lost than with the preservation of the reputation of those who are saved. We have already seen in our studies how undoubtedly part of Jonah's motivation in chapter 1 in running from God was because of the implications of bringing the message of God's word that might lead the Ninevites to repentance, the implication of that for his status among his own people. Fancy being the servant of God who was the instrument of the conversion of the enemy nation. And Jonah quite naturally was concerned for his reputation as an established prophet among God's people. He is concerned, he even uses the language in verse 2 here of chapter 4, of the homeland. And you see what the entail of that is. He is ultimately more concerned as God shows him. He is more concerned and more passionate about his own comfort than he is about the salvation of the Ninevites. Now, I think this is very searching and none too difficult to apply to your own life. Sometimes we can show more passion and concern about our hobbies, about our pets, and about our business than we do about the salvation of the lost. Is that not true? What really excites you? What really are you passionate about inside? I know you don't show it outside. We are decent Scottish people. The magnitude of our passion is ordinarily measured by its hiddenness. But what are you really passionate about? If you're not really passionate about something, are you there? Is there not something that really matters to you? And here is Jonah, and he is fizzing mad because God has removed the shelter. And he isn't fizzing mad because nobody had come to the Ninevites to bring to them the message of salvation. We saw this morning, and it's abundantly clear in the Old Testament scriptures, that the revelation of God was given to the Jews, even in the Old Testament, so that it might spread to the Gentiles. And he was more passionate about this plant than he was about the loss of the Ninevites. And you see what God had done, and this is the genius of what God was doing. Just as it was the genius of what God was doing in David's life, God was creeping up upon him. And as it were, giving him pictures that he just couldn't miss the meaning of what he was seeing. God gets him into a state about a plant to show how hard and callous and indifferent his heart is about the need of the lost. And God wants to teach him that he is far more concerned about the salvation of the lost than he is about the reputation and the comfort zone of his people. And he is peeling off the layers of Jonah's defense mechanism in order to reveal the truth and to show him that only grace will produce grace. God is untwisting him. God is deconstructing him in order to reconstruct him. And my friends, the application surely cannot be missed. God sends us. Go into the whole world and preach the gospel. God sends us to our neighbors, to our friends, to our families, to our offices, to our schools, to our colleges. As a congregation, he sends us into this parish. As a people, he sends us into this city and into this country and into the whole wide world. But are we really more concerned about our shelters and comforts than we are about the salvation of the lost? Do we really have more passion about our hobbies than about our service? Don't you find, as we come to the end of the book of Jonah, that it's really hard to believe that a man could know what Jonah knew and see what Jonah saw? And not respond? But you know, one day it might be possible for someone to say that about us too. How could we have known so much of God's grace, heard so much of God's word, have had the privilege of so frequently in a gathering like this singing the Lord's praises, and been more interested and passionate about our own comforts and our own established reputations than we are about the salvation of the lost? I am struck personally by the fact that this is the second occasion today, without collusion, in which God has sought to impress this principle upon us. And we who have ears to hear greatly need to hear, because God is determined that his grace will have the last word. And we need to pray together that it will have the last word in us, in order that it may be heard as the first word for others. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, how strange your word often is to us. How full of the unexpected you are. How much you want to teach us what we never expected to learn about ourselves. We too cover ourselves in shame, feel the humiliation of our callousness and hardness of heart, confess to you how much we have been passionate about and how little we have been passionate about your compassion. We bow before you as individuals and families, and indeed as an entire congregation, and pray that as you have sought to teach us today, to be burdened for a lost world, that you will not only teach us this by the vocabulary of Scripture, but write it upon our hearts in new and fresh ways by the instrument of your Spirit, that we may become your witnesses and know that you will be with us to the end of the age. Help us to this end, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.